interesting to see what people do who achieve great wealth and great power. It shows kind of what their priorities are and what's important to them. And several years ago, Newsweek ran an article entitled, Silicon Valley is Trying to Make Humans Immortal. And it detailed what some of the wealthy entrepreneurs there are doing. Peter Thiel, the co-founder of PayPal, plans to live, he says, to 120 years. He's going to make it, right? But he seems to be rather low in his expectations compared to some of the others. Dmitry Istakov, godfather of the Russian internet, says he plans to live to the year 10,000. He's going to make it to 10,000. Larry Ellison, co-founder of Oracle, says that accepting mortality is incomprehensible. The co-founder of Google, Sergey Brin, says that he hopes someday to cure death. These people are pursuing a quest for immortality. And yet they're basing this on scientific developments that they think today are going to help them discover the cure for human aging. One scientist has looked at the DNA and he discovered at the end of each DNA strand in our makeup, there's a cap that sits on the end of it. And they call them telomeres. And he discovered that as we age, those things seem to shorten. And if he can find a cure, find some drug or something that turns that around, that he can create immortality and we could live forever. It's kind of interesting when you look at the history of those who have made a quest for immortality. In 200 BC, the first emperor of China, Huang, he took pills that he was told were going to give him immortal life. He's going to live forever. But these pills contain mercury, and so you can guess what happened to him. He died very quickly. There was Pope Innocent VIII back in 1492. He believed, someone told him, that he could live forever if he just took the blood transfusions from young men who were very healthy. And so he proceeded to take 3 blood transfusions from healthy young men, and then he died, of course, right? And then a little closer to our time, in 1868, an American politician, Leonard Jones, he ran for the U.S. presidency, and his platform was real simple. He had discovered immortality. He had discovered how to obtain eternal life, and as president, he was going to share this secret with everyone. Well, not only didn't he win the presidency, later that year he caught a cold, developed into pneumonia, and he died. So much for his attempt at eternal life. But this doesn't seem to dissuade many people today who are on a pursuit of immortality, believing that they could live forever. In fact, some of these billionaires are investing hundreds of millions of dollars in research to obtain immortality. And they believe, they seriously believe, that they will ultimately achieve this. For them, in a sense, science has become the new religion. And the savior is what science can develop for them. There's a hope that this is the way forward. In fact, there's a whole movement across the world called the transhumanist movement that believes that we as human beings are on the verge of what they call the next evolutionary leap, the leap from being mortals to becoming immortals and living forever. And as they invest in this, it's true that they believe that they will achieve it, and that there's various, whether it's telomeres and they discover that, or some other researchers are working on micro robots so small that they fit into your bloodstream. And that these micro-robots can go about your body and repair damaged cells or replace damaged cells, and so that they can reverse the process of aging from within. They believe, sincerely believe, that they are able to accomplish this, and even accomplish this in their own lifetime, which is why they're willing to invest hundreds of millions of dollars in this sort of research. The question would be, in this transhumanist movement, who gets to avail themselves of extremely expensive technology? In other words, who gets to live as immortals, because it's going to be so expensive that not everyone will be able to afford it? And the vision you have of the future, if these people were to succeed, is they're going to be the master class who are the immortals, and then the slaves who do not have that gift and are not given that gift. And that's where it appears to be going. In fact, we don't have to wonder what would happen in the future, because there are people today who are extending their lifespan by organ transplants. You know, their heart's got problems and goes bad. Well, we'll just get a good heart and replace your heart with that, with a successful organ transplant. And many different organs of the bodies are successfully being transplanted. Sadly, some of those transplants are coming from involuntary donors. That's right. There's a documentary that has just come out called Harvested Alive, 10 Years Investigation in China, where political prisoners and religious prisoners, and many of those are religious prisoners who are Christians that refuse to be part of the state-run church, instead they're part of the house church movement in China, are arrested and put in prison, and they are harvested alive for their organs. They are tested to determine what their blood type is and what healthy organs they have. And of course, the market for the freshest organs yields the highest price. And so they are literally being harvested alive by the government of China in order to make an enormous profit. And this is going on today. If you want to look at it, it's available on the web, Harvested Alive, a horrific story of where this leads. That the elites, yes, they may ultimately extend their life to 100, 200 maybe, but they're going to do so on the backs of those who they take the life of. The odd thing to me is in all this quest for immortality that only has a dubious possibility of actually coming to pass that people can live forever. It's being pursued without any certainty and hundreds of millions of dollars invested without any promise that it will really pay off. All the while turning away from the one and only person who has ever achieved immortality. And not only has this one achieved immortality, he has shown the path where anyone, no matter what bank account they have or lack of bank account, anyone who follows him themselves can achieve that same immortality that he himself has. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 1. As we've been studying in Titus, the book of Titus actually began with this promise of that immortality. It says that that Jesus Christ himself, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And so the whole idea is that Jesus Christ, because he has achieved immortality and eternal life, can give that to us. In Acts chapter 1, as Luke begins his exposition to Theophilus, he talks about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And then notice in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, that is the ascension of Christ, through the Holy Ghost he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Look at that phrase there, many infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who believed in Jesus Christ and saw his death, his burial, and were witnesses to his resurrection had infallible proof of that, of those events. For example, consider first of all the irrefutable evidence of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, of his death upon the cross. Not only do we have multiple eyewitnesses of his death on the cross recorded in Scripture and in extra-biblical historical texts that talk about this and say, yes, Jesus Christ was crucified and he died on the cross, we have the facts that the Roman executioners who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ were experts at this. When we think of crucifixion, we think only of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, the history shows us that the Romans crucified thousands upon thousands of people in their empire. They were experts at this. At one point in time, they lined the road coming into Jerusalem with 1,000 victims of the crucifixion that were being crucified on the crosses of that day. These soldiers that crucified Jesus Christ made no mistake. Nobody left a Roman cross alive. Nobody. In fact, when they were told that Jesus was dead, they doubted it and said, well, maybe he is, maybe it. Let's be sure he's dead. They took a spear and they drove it up under his rib cage into his heart, and blood and water came out. They pierced his heart to be sure that he was dead. We know that the Roman executioners would not have allowed anyone to come down off a cross alive. And so the whole theory that rejects the death of Jesus Christ, that he never died, therefore the resurrection is a farce, that itself is a farce because Jesus Christ actually did die on the cross. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as irrefutable as for his death. That he was risen from the dead is the testimony of everyone that encountered him following his death. In other words, there were hundreds that encountered the Lord Jesus Christ following his death during these 40-day period of time between his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. He showed himself beyond any shadow of a doubt to his disciples and to his followers. When we look at these proofs that Luke here is referring to, these infallible proofs, and by the way, Luke is using a very technical term here when he refers to infallible proof. He's talking about a term that you would use in a courtroom. That is, if you brought the evidence into court regarding this event, the evidence would be irrefutable, undeniable, that this event actually happened in history. And so in the cold aftermath of his agony on the cross, and his that had been preceded by his fake trial, his kangaroo court, and his scourging, and the crucifixion process itself. If you read anything about that, you know the horrific damage to the body that took place. And then his entombment for 3 days. And if Jesus only swooned and then rose from a swoon and didn't actually die, would he be persuasive of his disciples that his emaciated and destroyed body had actually risen from the dead? What was buried? No. They would have said, this is not true. But by these infallible proofs, Luke writing under the inspiration of Scripture, of God's Word, God's Spirit, giving us this Scripture, that these proofs all work together to dispel every doubt and every question in the disciples' minds. And it's interesting to see not all the disciples believed at first. In fact, whenever they heard that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, their tendency was to say, no, I don't believe it. They only believed it once they actually encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the compelling evidence of Jesus being right there in their presence, then they believed. Doesn't appear that any of them believed just by the word of others. When we look at the occurrences of Jesus' appearance during those 40 days, we find that sometimes he appeared indoors. Other times he was outdoors. He appeared on a mountain in Galilee. He appeared on a suburban road outside of Jerusalem. He appeared at daytime, during the day, as well as appearing at night. He appeared to individuals. He appeared to small groups. And at one point, he appeared to 500 people all together in one crowd. He appeared to the women, first of all, Mary Magdalene, at dawn there in the garden. And then to a group of women who were coming to anoint his body for burial. And his third appearance that resurrection morning was, actually afternoon, was to the two disciples walking from Jerusalem back to their village of Emmaus. When he came to their home and entered into it, blessed the bread and break it, and their eyes were opened at that point, and they knew he was the Lord. Later that same evening, Resurrection Sunday, that first Resurrection Sunday, it's recorded that he appeared to Simon Peter one-to-one, with Simon Peter in a private interview. And then he appeared to all 10, Thomas being absent, all 10 of the disciples in the upper room. So when we look at the details of each of these appearances, we see that all the possible other explanations for Jesus Christ's resurrection are done away with. Yes, he could not have swooned. That theory is done away with. Yes, it could not have been a hallucination because 500 people don't have the same hallucination in the same place at the same time. That's impossible. When you bring all of the pieces together of the evidence, an honest investigator, that is one who objectively wants to look at the resurrection and look at the evidence for the resurrection, walks away saying, it is historic fact, not only that Jesus Christ died and was buried, it's a historic fact that Jesus Christ actually literally rose from the dead. Perhaps the most impressive of all of his appearances after his resurrection was there, it recorded, we're not exactly sure of the location, but recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says 500 people at one time witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say that actually more than half of these people are still alive. When Paul was writing 55 AD, and he was writing the letter of 1 Corinthians, more than half of those 500 were still alive. You could go to their home, you could talk to them, you could ask them questions, you could interview them, because they had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just imagine if those 500 people were all brought into a courtroom to testify about the facts that they knew regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If each of them just testified, well, say for 6 minutes about their experience with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that would give more than 50 hours of accumulated evidence in a courtroom for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who look at these facts have to conclude that even if they don't believe Jesus Christ and what he taught, the evidence, historically speaking, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is solid, and there is no reason to doubt that it is true. Our Lord appeared to his apostles in Acts chapter 1 as he was preparing to ascend from the Mount of Olives. For 40 days he had been with them teaching. And by the way, Scripture records 11 specific separate incidences where Jesus appeared to his followers. There are probably many more than those, and the Gospel of John indicates there's much that we don't know about what took place in the life of Jesus. There's probably more than those 11 incidents that took place during those 40 days, but we have 11 specifically recorded. And then following his ascension to heaven, we know Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus in a vision that he gave to him that brought about his conversion. And then finally, at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we have Jesus Christ appearing to the aged Apostle John on the island of Patmos and giving him that book of Revelation to close out the canon of God's Word. So if you take the text and the evidence given to us just in the documents of the New Testament, there is no other conclusion that you can come to than that the historic fact is that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead, triumphed over death, over hell, and the grave. When we consider this, we have to ask, what's the implication for us? And Scripture speaks very clearly that the implication for us is that as Jesus promised, as he rose from the grave, so his followers, those who place their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, they too would rise from the dead with a similar body to that which he had rose from the dead. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us this assurance. And so while the world invests hundreds of millions of dollars in a quest for immortality, there's one and only one man that has achieved immortality and promised it to those who follow him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 25 and 26. It says here, "For he, Jesus Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So Christ has defeated death, and he is reigning now as the conqueror of death. Slide on your eyes back up to verse 20, because it says, Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. That phrase, firstfruits, should remind us in the harvest season, if you go out into the apple orchard, say, and you pick an apple, the first fruit, and you taste that apple, and it's good. It gives you an indication of what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. And so Scripture is telling us the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives us an indication of what our resurrection will be like. Look on down from verse 20 there to verse 23, where it says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming." So our resurrection at the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be like that of Christ himself. We'll slide your eyes all the way down to verse 49, where it says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthly," that is of Adam, "as we've borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." So as we are like Adam now, with a mortal body that is growing older, and every day it grows older, it gets closer to death, we will bear the image of the heavenly, that is, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have a body like unto Christ's resurrection body. And Scripture gives us some details about what that resurrection body for Christ was like and what our resurrection body, therefore, shall be like. Look back at verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. Notice it says there, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So notice very quickly here just the description of this resurrection body. It's incorruptible. It's immortal. It's glorious. It's powerful. It is a spiritual body. This is what awaits us just as Christ's resurrection body. When we look at the details of the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's both physical elements that are similar to our current bodies, but there's also supernatural elements that are very different than our mortal bodies. Let's look at some of those details. I'll turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 in the record there as Christ on Resurrection Sunday interacted with his disciples. This is verse 39. This is in the upper room. The disciples had locked the doors for fear that they might be arrested next and they might be the next ones that are hanging on the crosses being crucified. And so they were in this upper room with the doors locked and Jesus appears in their midst. Verse 39. And he says to them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when they had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So we see that the body that Jesus Christ possessed was a physical, literal body of flesh and bone. You could touch it. You could hold it. It was not a phantasm. It was not a ghost where if you stuck your finger through this image, there's nothing there. It was an actual physical body. And this physical body could eat. Jesus took some broiled fish. He took some honeycomb. He ate. So many of the functions that we currently enjoy will be part of this resurrection body. And we are told that some of the disciples in the garden, when they came, some of the women came and they held Jesus by his feet. It was a physical body that he had. It was not a spirit, as they were afraid. Now look at what it goes on to say in verse 31. This was the road to Emmaus before that Jesus appeared in the upper room. And in verse 31, the two disciples, having talked with Jesus, walked with Jesus, and invited Jesus into their home for a meal there in the village of Emmaus. They sat down to the meal. Jesus gave thanks and broke the bread, and at that moment their eyes were open. They recognized that it was Jesus Christ. And notice what it says here in verse 31 of Luke 24. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Jesus didn't get up from the table. Jesus didn't walk over to the door and open the door. He vanished instantaneously from their sight, sitting there at the table with him. He just disappeared. It's like, what? So not only is this body, this resurrection body, a physical body, it's a supernatural body in a way that we can't even understand. It defies the laws of physics and it defies what we know in terms of biology, but this supernatural body, though physical, is also supernatural in a way that is hard for us to currently understand. And it was the same thing when Jesus came and appeared to the disciples in the upper room. If you go back down to verse 36, in the upper room, as they spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. By the way, John tells us that the doors were locked. They were afraid that the Jews were going to come and arrest them. So the doors were locked. Jesus didn't unlock the door. He didn't knock on the door. He just suddenly appears in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." And they were terrified and affrighted, supposing that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." So yes, it is a physical body, but it's a supernatural body that entered into that room without ever going through the door, unlocking the door, just suddenly appeared in the room. And they were frightened because they thought, this is surely a ghost. No human being could do this. And Jesus said, no, this is an actual physical, real body, but a supernatural body. Now, when we think of this body, one of the aspects of it, it doesn't possess all the things that we possess. Notice Jesus here describes himself as flesh and bone. We would normally refer to ourselves as what? Flesh and blood. But it is apparent that the body of Jesus Christ, this resurrection body, has no blood. We'll come back to Luke in a minute, but if you turn to John 20, John 20 and verse 19, we have the details that indicate that there is no blood in this body. You remember that Thomas was not there on resurrection evening, Sunday evening, the first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the apostles were together except him. But a week later, that's Sunday evening, a week after Resurrection Sunday, he was there in the upper room, and he has a challenge that he has already laid down for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19, John 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Then slide your eyes on down to verse 25, because that's the first encounter on resurrection evening. Thomas is not there. In verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, when the disciples were within, and Thomas with them, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, same scenario, Jesus appears suddenly in the midst of them, the doors being shut, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he unto Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." So he was inviting Thomas to actually put his fingers through the open holes that were still there in his hands, where he had been nailed to the cross, and to thrust his hand into the side of Jesus where the spear wound had gone all the way up and pierced his heart. These wounds were open. In fact, we're told in Revelation that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and those wounds will still be there. We'll be able to look through his hands and see the holes where the nails went through, and the holes through his feet, and the opening in his side. These are open wounds, but there is no blood. There's no blood at all in the body of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And think of that for a moment. All the things that blood does for us that somehow are not part of this supernatural resurrection body. Our blood takes the oxygen from our lungs and distributes it to all of our cells that need oxygen to function. And our blood takes the food that we've digested, the minerals and the nutrients, and distributes them to all of our body, all of the cells. And then the waste products from all of those cells, where do they go? They get dumped into the blood. The blood takes them down to the kidneys, and the kidneys filter them out. And all of that takes place. And the blood is necessary, which is why Scripture speaks of the blood as our lifeblood. But in this resurrection body, there is no blood. All those functions that we think are essential for life, God supernaturally in some way, shape, or form has a body that does not depend on those things. And so the open wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ will be visible forever, and there will be no blood related to them or coming from them. Furthermore, the traveling abilities of this supernatural body, as we've already seen, he could vanish in an instant, from the middle of a room, not going through the door. He could enter another room and appear suddenly. It's a supernatural way in which he can transport himself. And indeed, that's the evidence we have regarding his ascension. If you turn back to Luke chapter 24, where Luke records the ascension in verses 50 and following, Luke 24 and verse 50. "And he," that is Jesus, "led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." The Gospel of Mark tells us that he was seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And the implication is this all happened in one day. Now, if you or I were to be lifted off from earth, we wouldn't have any problem maybe for the first, maybe even 10,000 feet, if you're starting at sea level. But you start to get above 10,000 feet and you're going to have a problem breathing, right? You're going to have less and less and less oxygen available to you, and particularly, you know, when you get out of the atmosphere of the earth, there's no oxygen available to you. Jesus, it tells us, ascended to heaven. He wasn't wearing an oxygen mask. He didn't have booster rockets under him. There was no supernatural, or there was no natural propulsion for him. He supernaturally left this earth and ascended to heaven. And think about the distance that that involves. And the implication we have here is it all happened on the same day. The day of Jesus' ascension to heaven was the day that he was enthroned in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. All this happened in one day. And there's some debate about the size of the universe, but some have concluded that 93 billion light years is the observable universe. And there's various debates as to how much of the universe exists beyond that that's unobservable. Well, think with me for a moment. 93 billion light years. Light travels 5,874,589,152,000 miles per year. Multiply that by 93 billion, and you get an idea of how distant that is. Jesus transfers that distance in one day. The speed of light, it would take you 93 billion years to transverse that distance. Jesus, in this supernatural body, could transit that distance in one day, because this resurrection body is a supernatural body that's not bound by the laws of physics that we know today. It is a body that is miraculous and a body that we can expectantly look forward to, because you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the truth of his resurrection gives great comfort to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. We know as we age that every sign of our aging is indicating we are headed towards death. And of course, that causes a midlife crisis for many people, because they hadn't thought in their life in terms of there's an end point. There's a point at which I will leave this world, and I will not leave alive. I will die. And so many people, like those I've mentioned earlier, spending hundreds of millions of dollars to try to assure that maybe they can extend it a few more years. You know, instead of 90, maybe make it 120 or something like that. And they have invested a great deal because they are worried about the fact of death. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who placed their faith in Christ, we have the promise of Scripture that as he rose from the dead with a resurrection body like his, we too shall rise from the dead. And there will be no more death in the eternal state. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more sorrow. We will be perfect. And our resurrection body will be perfect even as God has designed it. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are very clear for those who place their faith in Christ. Not only do we have hope of eternal life, we have practical implications for our life here and now. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, for as much as ye know, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Notice what he's teaching us here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, first of all, tells us that sin has been defeated. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But all of that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ by his perfect life, by his sinless death on our behalf. All that the law required has been fulfilled. And therefore, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the victory over sin, the victory over death itself. And as a result of that, he says, therefore, we should be what? Steadfast. There are winds that will blow against us as we walk the walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be forces that try to defeat us. There will be times when we feel like, wow, I just can't go on. But Scripture says if we understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we understand what awaits us, we will be steadfast. We will not let anything cause us to waver and cause us to give way to doubts and fears. We will steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead means that we are eager to work in this world for his kingdom. that we don't sit on our hands and say, well, I'm just going to wait till Jesus comes back and not do anything of any significance in this world. No, we, as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as a result of understanding what Scripture says, we work in this world to accomplish God's will to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our faith, as some have said, well, the Christian faith is kind of not only irrelevant, it's useless. In fact, it's the exact opposite. We discover that a Christian who truly believes all that Scripture teaches and believes the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very useful in this world, using the gifts God has given him and her to accomplish God's will in this world. You see, the work of our Lord we do knowing that we have a reward awaiting us, as it goes on to say, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I can't imagine how those folks who, they've made billions of dollars and so on, but their whole hope is in extending this mortal life, somehow making it to 120 or, you know, making it beyond. Their whole hope is based upon that. Why? If they die and there's nothing beyond death, what was it worth that they gained $100 billion while they lived this life? Yes, they invented some great technology and they advanced technology, but what is their life if it's gone and at the end of it all, they have nothing? It's the opposite for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we serve him in this world, our labor in the Lord is never in vain. In fact, you read the story of some Christians who went as missionaries to a country that had never heard the gospel before, and they labored for year after year, and they saw almost no response. But when they died, then people began to come to faith in Christ. And the missionaries working with them asked, why didn't you believe the missionary before me who brought the good news to you? And they said, we wanted to see how that Christian died. Because we would know if it's true based on how they died. The testimony of the missionary's death was what persuaded those people. This guy really believed it. It wasn't some fairy tale that he made up. He really believed the Bible to be the Word of God because in his death, his witness for Christ was more powerful than anything that he had done as a missionary. And so many came to faith in Christ. We may labor as a follower of Jesus Christ in ways where it seems insignificant and it seems like not much is being accomplished. And we might at times despair and say, well, I guess I should give up. But Scripture says, no. Our work and our labor for the Lord is never in vain. If we've done it for Christ, if we've done it to serve him, we will be rewarded eternally. In fact, I think many times we will never see until eternity the impact that our life has made here on earth. There were people we made a comment to or witnessed to at one point, and we never saw any result. They didn't apparently come to faith in Christ. We never knew what happened. But in eternity, we might meet them and find that they did come to faith, and our testimony to them, our witness to them, laid a seed. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have the great promise that we will be resurrected as Christ rose from the dead, with a resurrection body like unto his body. And we have the great promise that the work that we do in this world will be rewarded by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Let's pray together. Amen. Praise you, praise you, praise you, our great God and Father. Praise you for the resurrection of your Son. As we worship you and thank you for that promise of his resurrection, that we too, who've placed our faith in him, shall rise from the dead with a body like unto his. And we worship you and thank you and ask that you would so encourage our hearts that we might labor for your kingdom, even as you have called us, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In whose blessed name we pray.